Good morning. Greetings to each one. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord for another opportunity to gather together in this way, corporately lift up our voices in prayer and song, corporately tuning our ears to His Word. And see what He has to say to us this morning. We are very glad to be here with you again this weekend. Trust that together we can be edified and built on and spurred on. Exhorted maybe even to stay faithful till the end. For an opening text, if you want, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. This whole chapter is a prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed shortly before He was crucified. And we could read the whole prayer. And thank you, Stephen. But for the sake of time, we'll just pick out a few verses. Read just a few verses, phrases out of those verses to provoke our thoughts a little before we move into the main core of the message. In Matthew chapter 5 or chapter 6 there, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section there where Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and we know that, and it's often referred to as our Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, and on through the verse there, He teaches them how to pray. But I think we could call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. Amen. I think this was something that this wasn't a teaching of His to His disciples. How to pray. This was His prayer for His people. So we could call this the Lord's Prayer. So this morning, let's just begin in verse 11. Kind of hard to know where to break in, but verse 11, our Lord Jesus prays, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world," referring to the disciples. "And I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And I think we'll just stop there. So some of the phrases that I'd just like to draw out here this morning. The first one being there in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world." While I was with them in the world. Just consider that statement for a bit here this morning. I mean, Jesus was still in the world when He prayed this. But in his heart, in His mind, probably in His spirit, He was already past the crucifixion and He was back at His rightful place. Right there with the Father, don't you think? He's praying here. He says, while I was with them. But he's still there. But his affections, his heart was past the crucifixion already, and he was back in heaven with his Father. So as I consider that, I consider what he says there. Okay, there's that aspect where he's in the world, but he's already out of the world. But it also tells us that his feet touched this ground. His feet got dirty. He got sweaty. This world was a very real place to him. He knew what it was all about. And then in verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Again, he says this specifically to his disciples, or of his disciples. Now, why did the world hate the disciples? Well, the latter part of verse 14 gives the answer, because they are not of the world. Even, Jesus says, as I am not of the world. You know, Christ has full knowledge of what the disciples were experiencing. When he prayed this, he knew, he understood what the disciples were facing, what they were experiencing. First of all, because of what he experienced. He knew that what the disciples were experiencing was just a partaking of what he experienced. He knows how opposed the world is towards those that believe different from the world. He knows how the worldly people can't stand those that live by a different standard, different value system. Christ knows that. Christ knew all this, and he still knows that today, doesn't he? He knows that. Yet, in verse 15, he continues his prayer, and he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So Christ has all this knowledge. He knows the pain. He knows the agony. He knows the hardships. And yet he says, I don't pray. God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. But that you would keep them from the evil in this world. There are many questions that come to my mind when I think of this prayer. Questions like, does the world hate me? And if not, why not? Peter says, oh, I don't know that I can quote the verse word for word, but he says, they think it's strange that ye run not to the same excess of riot. You know, the world is supposed to think it's strange. So if the world doesn't hate me, why not? Am I only in this world? Or am I both in and of the world? I mean, therein lies the reason why they will hate or not hate us, right? Not that we look for hatred, not that we look for enemies, but this will just naturally happen. So what excuse do we have today to not make it as a Christian in this world? What reason, what excuse do we have? If we face some difficulties, some trials, something heavy in this life, I mean, As believers, what do? We pray and we ask our brothers and sisters to pray, don't we? We believe in prayer, don't we? We ask for prayer, and it gives us confidence. And we know that God is moved when His people pray. But you know, the prayers of our brothers and sisters can fail. Or our brothers and sisters can fail to pray altogether. But here we have the Lord Jesus, our Savior, praying on our behalf. I mean, He prays specifically for His disciples there, but then if you go on down through the prayer, He prays for those who will yet become believers. That's us today, isn't it? So we have someone that's praying, as precious as it is that we have brothers and sisters that can pray for us, and we can pray for them. Here we have the Lord Jesus praying for us. So again, what excuse do we have? What reason do we have to not be able to go through this world and not be of this world? I mean, primarily, that is one of the things He was praying for. That was one of the burdens of His heart when He prayed this. Yes, He prayed for a unity. He prayed for a oneness, even as He and the Father were one. But, you know, part of that oneness is to keep ourselves separated from this world, even as He kept Himself separated from this world. Further, the question that comes to my mind is, are His prayers not sufficient today? Are His prayers no longer effective? Does God not hear Him anymore? You know, His prayers are prayers with full knowledge and understanding of our circumstances. Even today, I believe that with all my heart. Further, and Paul writes to the church at Rome in Romans 8, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Holy Spirit. And he goes on, he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I mean, I don't know always how to pray. I may think I know, but the reality is I don't know. And the reality is also that you don't know how you ought to pray for me or yourself or your brothers and sisters. I mean, we pray and we pray and we pray, but you know, there's a prayer that we cannot pray, that only the Spirit Himself can make with groanings which we cannot utter. Are we relying on the prayer of Christ, the prayer, the intercession of the Holy Spirit? Are we? No, it should give us a confidence, shouldn't it? I mean, it's beautiful, it's strengthening to know that we have brothers and sisters that uphold each other in prayer. That's good and right. But brothers, we need to go beyond our brothers and sisters and realize that there is a Holy Spirit that is making intercession for us with words that we cannot utter, that no man can utter. And that uttering is being made with a full understanding, a full knowledge of what our present circumstances and life are. Yes, He knows that the world hates us if we're hated. He knows that. And thus He knows exactly how to pray for us. So what excuse do we have to not be able to live in this world and not be of the world? Are the trials and temptations too strong in our day? Are they? I mean, we hear Christians using that as an excuse. This is just too much. This is too long. This is too hard. And they give up their faith. They walk away. They turn their back on the Lord Jesus. Has the Holy Spirit lost its power over the passing years? Has Christ ceased making intercession for his children? Are you persuaded this morning that he's still seated there at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us? For you? If you name the name of Christ here this morning, he is seated on the right hand of the Father, praying for you. So what excuse do you have? What excuse do I have? We know the answer is absolutely nothing. There is no excuse. There is no valid reason why his people can't make it in today's society. There is no reason. You and I have no excuse to not be able to walk through this world and stay apart from it. Christ specifically prays for us to be in this world, but not of this world. Or has Christ lost his knowledge and his understanding of what his people face today? Are his eyes blinded that he no longer knows? Has Christ lost interest? Does he no longer care? Is he no longer compassionate towards his own? Does he still have a heart that he's not willing that any should perish? Like I said, question after question comes to my mind when I consider this prayer. Is 1 Corinthians 10:13 still true today? That there hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. Oh, we hear people say many times, oh, my situation is unique. Yeah, they come to you and they ask for counsel and they ask for help and you give them some counsel and you point them to the Word of God and they say, yes, I know what it says, but you don't understand my situation. My circumstances are unique. You cannot identify. And by saying all those things, they are saying, you can't help me. Well, I might not be able to, but if you put your faith in the Word of God, it can help you. You know, I don't need to identify with every situation. You don't need to identify with every circumstance in order to be able to help someone. And I'm not minimizing the effect that it can have if you can personally relate to a situation that has its place. But brothers and sisters, as when we're talking to someone and they cannot personally relate to us, given the circumstances, do we then have a right to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear and say, well, you can't help me? I mean, where are we looking? Oh, that we would be like the Lord Jesus while we're in this world, yet we will already be in glory. Amen? In this world, but really not in this world anymore. Our affections, our heart, are in eternity with Him. Oh, that would solve so many problems, wouldn't it? To order our lives that way. So let's be encouraged this morning, afresh, that we have an intercessor who makes intercession for us. He fully knows, he always understands what we are facing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you here this morning. And Lord, this morning I say thank you Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of promise. Thank you, Father, for their prayer on my behalf. Father, I just want to acknowledge here this morning that if it wasn't for the intercession of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, I would not be here today. I know I would not be here. Father, we cannot thank you enough. We cannot thank you enough for the prayer, the intercession that he makes on our behalf. Thank you, Father, that you have provided a way where man knows not how to pray or what to pray. Where there's no words to pray, the Spirit of God makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be put into words. I pray, Father, you be with us here this morning. And you would take and you would bless your word to us. God, I pray that it would bring increased hope, fresh hope, an ongoing hope as we journey through this life, this world, this wilderness, this desert. We would not dry up. Oh, Father, I know not what to ask here this morning, other than that you would just simply honor your word this morning and cause it, Lord, to spring up, to be a source of watering for what is already there, so that your name would be glorified, that there would be a clear light and testimony coming from all those who profess the name of our Lord Jesus. Increase our faith, Lord. Build us up in the most holy faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The subject that is on my heart this morning is a theme that used to be very prevalent, something that the early Christians would have majored on. And over the last couple of years, I think there's been an increase in the return of this theme among God's people, or so it appears to me anyway. But for many, many professing Christians, this subject that we want to look at this morning is still very strangely absent from their thinking. Now, I don't know, just hearing a little bit yesterday of what leadership seminar entailed, maybe I'll be repeating some of the things you heard there. I don't know. I haven't heard the messages. But we're planning to go to Iowa Bible School, which, Lord willing, starts tomorrow. And so that plays a good part in, I think, why this has been brewing in my heart and mind. Not that I'm specifically preaching on what I'll be preaching here, but it certainly is related. So what we want to look at here this morning is simply the pilgrim's life. The pilgrim's life, or a pilgrim's life, or I titled the message. I told the young men up there, the brethren up there, I says, just title it Strangers and Pilgrims. Strangers and Pilgrims. And you know, and that used to be a major thought in the early believers. It was a way of thinking. It was in the forefront of their minds that we are but strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so now you know why I say that for much of the professed Christianity today, that thought, that way of thinking, is missing. I don't know if you know the song. Well, you probably, most of you, if not all of you, probably know the song. And I don't know, I didn't check the song book. It might even be in the purple book. This world's not my home. And I don't know if we can, if it's in there, or if we can sing that even off by heart here, maybe at the close of the service. But you know, that was a mindset that God's people armed themselves with at one time. It was very real. This world is not my home. And you know, and around that mindset, that frame of thinking is what they built their life around. I mean, yes, they were in this world, even as the Lord Jesus was in this world, but they had a mindset that said, this world's not my home, and therefore they structured their business, they ordered their everyday life accordingly. It affected them. It was more than just a profession. It was more than just saying something, you know, that something that sounded good and right. And it challenges me. How often do we find ourselves thinking, actively thinking, purposely thinking about the fact that this world is not my home? I'm just passing through. If you're like me, you probably sit here right now and you say, not enough. Not enough. Maybe you do, but I don't. How much of our thinking as we go through this life do we think of it as a journey from A to B? And everything that we pass in the process of time, hey, we're on a journey. I'm not here to make myself at home. These things, oh yes, you know, some things look very beautiful. Some things, oh, they looks like they would feel good. Some things, oh, yes, it makes your mouth water. You like to eat of that, you know, some of the fruit of Canaan, if you will. And oh, there's all those things on this journey that we see and take note of. But if we have a mindset that says, this world's not my home, I'm just passing through, we'll keep the luggage to a minimum, right? We're not going to stop in and indulge, or think of the words of Paul in writing to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You know, and it says entangleth, and well, that's King James, and you can say, well, that's Old English, but you know that TH on the ending of a word plays a very significant part in understanding the word. The word entangleth there, anytime you have the TH, it implies that again and again and again, like you may find yourself entangled at time, but that's not where you live. This is not your state of being. You know, as pilgrims, we're just on a journey. We're just passing through. I mean, if I could just use for example, here we are. We left home yesterday, and we made a bit of a detour to stop in here over the weekend, and then we'll drop back over and make our way over to Iowa. But you know, we didn't take our house with us. You know, I didn't take my work truck with me. I didn't take, you know, my work clothes with me. My wife didn't take her kitchen with her. You know, the dishwasher's at home. Why? Because we're on a trip, we're on a journey, and we don't have room for all these things. But brothers, how is it in our spiritual journey? All the things that the world has to offer, we do not have room for it. We can't take everything with us. We're on a journey, passing through this city to a heavenly city. How much do we find ourselves thinking that way? Feels strange to me. To come here, not having been here for so long, and challenge you in this way. But I'm not just challenging you. I'm challenging myself. I do this because I want us to just simply pass through this life. To be in this world, but not be of this world. I want us to think the same. And yes, there's things in this life that we have need of day to day, but with the mindset that I'm just passing through. I'm on a journey. So I do this because I love you. I do this because I know that you are clothed with the same flesh as I. I do this because I know that you face the very same enemy that I face. I do this because I know that the world that you live in is the very same world that I live in. I do this because I know that the possibility exists that all of us can get too tied up, tied down, wrapped up with the things of this life, which Jesus, in his parables, warned us of, that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life will choke out the things of God. It amazes me over and over again how settled down and at home we as people can be in this world, where we feel totally comfortable. The thought of you have the different danger zones in this world, areas that are more prone to have natural disasters. And I scratch my head and I can't wrap my mind around it, why people choose to build and rebuild and rebuild and rebuild at the same place again. I mean, time and again, their house gets demolished or, severely damaged. And this is home to us. I mean, we're not giving it up because it's the waterfront or it's the whatever of this world, and it's heaven on earth. And it doesn't matter how many times they face a disaster. No, we're not moving. They feel at home in a hurricane zone. I can't wrap my mind around, why would people choose to live there? Would you pack up your family, buy a house in the midst of what is known to be a hurricane zone, and move there? Just because scenery is beautiful. It just looks so nice. And the day you move there, it's so nice and calm. I mean, you couldn't ask for anything better. But you know that it's but a matter of time that disaster will hit. I mean, we have areas like that, don't we? And we say, no, I don't think any one of us would do that. But how about spiritually speaking? How about this world itself? It's a danger zone. The whole world is a danger zone to the spiritual life. Amen? So let's not drive the stakes in too deep. Being pilgrims, strangers, you know, that thought just isn't a prevailing thought. It's not a prevailing model of Christianity today. Christianity has become, well, all about me and my wants, my likes, how much or how will it benefit my future as a young person? How will it benefit my marriage? How will it help me in raising my children? Will it add success to my career? Will it help me overcome personal problems? Will it help me feel fulfilled as a person? You know, heaven is thrown in as a nice benefit at the end of the ride, at the end of the journey. But heaven's not the focus. Self, likes, wants is the focus. And that's not right. We ought to be heavenly minded. You know, we want to enjoy life now, and we hang on to life as long as we're able. We don't view death. You know, death used to be something that the early Christians, that they would have actually longed for. I don't think in the flesh that anyone longs or says, I wish I could die today, when you think about your wife, you know, your family and your loved ones. But death, they view death differently than most Christians do today. They view death as a gateway to heaven. They saw the death as the doorway to finally end this journey as a pilgrim and as a stranger in this life to enter into the fullness of life. What is our view of death today? Putting our human feelings aside for our loved ones and whatnot. What's our view of death? Is it a gateway to eternity for us? A proper view, proper mindset on this life, being pilgrims, being strangers in this world, will help us in our view of death also. Paul says, he makes an interesting statement there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there to the church at Corinth, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I read that verse and I think of that verse and I think, how miserable is a person who doesn't even have hope of Christ in this life? I mean, they go through life without any hope. But Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And it seems like they had a very selfish view of the Christian life. And it was more of how will Christ benefit me today, here upon this earth? Their hope was not future. And I'm not saying we have no hope here. We ought to have hope here, but that hope ought to be beyond this life. This hope is what will carry us on our journey through this life as a stranger and a pilgrim to an eternal hope. The Corinthians had a problem. They had a hope of Christ in this life. but it didn't take them through the gateway. Do we have that hope? And I know we do. But how often do we find ourselves not living that way? No, we can all answer the question. We can all say the right words. But is it causing us to make choices in business, everyday life, accordingly? Are we in a war and at the same time entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life? I mean, if we use the picture of a soldier or of an army doing such a foolish thing as that, we know that they'll be ineffective. We know that they'll be defeated. I mean, they've lost their focus. They've split their affections. Thus, they will be defeated. You know, when I think of the Christian life, when I think of my own testimony when I became a believer, I, to this day, have never regretted becoming a Christian. Never. I have a hard time understanding, speaking of things, you know, when you're talking to people and they say you can't relate. Well, this is one area I can't relate. When people tell me that they struggle giving up their faith. I can't relate to that. And by that, I'm not saying that it's not real to them. But I don't regret, ever, making that decision, coming all the way down, scraping the bottom of the barrel, and finally letting go of the rope and saying, Lord, help me! And He saved me. I don't regret that. I have a wife. God's blessed us with two girls. It's a small family. But it's all that God gave us. I'm happy. I have brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. I'm blessed. Yes, I lost my parents. I lost. They cut me off. They don't acknowledge me as their son hardly. We can't come home. It's been like that for years. But I'm happy. I'm blessed. 100-fold. I don't regret it. Oh, if I wanted to dwell on circumstances, I might begin to reconsider. Compromising, at least. But it's not worth it. I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit as a believer. He guides. What more can we ask for? We have the written word of God that many of our forefathers did not have. The early believers, many of them could not read it. We can read it. We can study it. We don't just have to take, you know, what one man says. We can take and read it for ourselves and verify whether it's true. We can be a Berean. I'm blessed. And you're blessed. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying this pilgrim journey. Actually, Christ, in the prayer there in John 17, actually prayed that the disciples would have His joy fulfilled in them. John 16, just one chapter earlier, Jesus says, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive. For what purpose? that your joy might be full. Christ is not against the Christian enjoying this journey, but it's a different joy. Our joy comes from Him. Amen? Our joy doesn't come from the things this world has to offer. And even the things that this world has to offer, we view it totally different than an unbeliever does. We can acknowledge God in the things of this world. Granted that it's not sinful stuff, obviously. This journey, this pilgrimage that we're on is not a blah, boring, you know, drag me down where you can't pick up your feet type of life. Is it? It's a joyous life. It's a happy life. The pilgrims, deprived by the world's eyes, are of all people most blessed. Pilgrims and strangers should be the ones wearing the biggest smiles on their journey. The biggest smile. Not a facade, not a mask, not something hypocritical, but because of the reality of Christ and the hope that's set before us. Free. Does freedom not give joy? I was enslaved to this world, but Christ set me free. Now I'm on a journey, and sadly, many Christians today, they look at the Christian journey and this pilgrimage, and they look at all the things that they can no longer do, can no longer have. You want to look there? You won't be joyous. That's a wrong view of the pilgrimage. You know, God wants us to be happy. Just like a father and a mother want their children to be happy. But happy in the right perspective, with the right things in life. Nothing wrong with being happy. I enjoy the Christian life. And it's far from being boring. There's so much to do in the Christian life that we, time and time and time again, have to say we can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it. This doesn't fit in the schedule. Schedule's full. Can't do it. Can't do it. Brothers and sisters, the demands are high. So again, there's nothing wrong. In fact, I would say there's everything right about enjoying God and the blessings He freely bestows on us in this life. He wants us to enjoy them. But if we don't hold the things of this life loosely, if we have a tight grip on these things and aren't focused on God Himself, we become ensnared. We become earthly minded versus heavenly minded. if we're just living for the good life that being a Christian can have now, you think we'll hold up under persecution? You think we'll hold up under persecution? You think we'll endure suffering? If our aim in this life is the things of this world, and look to the joy and fulfillment that the things of this life can offer, I say we will not hold up under persecution, and we will not endure suffering. And the temptations to indulge in the flesh, to gratify the flesh, will have no power
to say no. The only thing that can strengthen us to endure suffering and seek holiness in this wicked world is to live as pilgrims bound for heaven. And more than just a thought, it must be a reality that causes us to make choices accordingly. I'd like to consider four things here this morning on how a pilgrim lives. And we're going to base that on Peter's writing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, just the first part of that verse, Peter says this: "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And that's where I take the title from. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. To live as pilgrims, number one, there's a mindset that we must adopt. You know, we think of ourselves actively, purposely, think of ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. Such a difference from thinking of ourselves as strangers and pilgrims than it is to think of ourselves as citizens. A citizen feels at home. They have virtually everything they want right around them. A stranger and a pilgrim is on a journey, just passing through the city to a heavenly one. Pilgrims and strangers upon this earth. A pilgrim or a stranger is someone that's a foreigner. A foreigner. Are you a foreigner in this world? If you're a foreigner, then you're also realizing that you are on enemy territory. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're on a journey. You are a foreigner on enemy's territory. Let's not forget that. There's a mindset to adopt. You know, our sense of identity should not be derived from this world, but from our relationship to God and His people, bound for heaven. You know, Peter says, "Dearly beloved," and I would like to just stress that point a little bit here this morning. God hasn't forgotten us. Peter says that to those who believe, Christ is precious. Peter now says, "Dearly beloved." Beloved, by Peter? Yes, by Peter. I believe that Peter had a heart towards the Christians that were scattered in his day when he wrote this. But more than being beloved by Peter, they were beloved by God. Today, you and I, as God's people, are beloved by God. Beloved by God. He hasn't forgotten us. He knows. He's very aware of what we're facing and going through. You are beloved by God. You know, when we say dearly beloved, as Peter says here, you know, we could say, well, he's just affirming his love to his readers. That's true. He was. Now, translate that to God saying that to you. Beloved, Rufus, Jerry, Timothy, John, Solly. God says, beloved, Solly. You know, does that thrill your heart? When Christ was baptized, there's a voice that said, this is my beloved Son. We say, wow. You know, God says that of his pilgrims. Beloved. Beloved. You're my beloved son. My beloved daughter. You're my beloved children. I'd like to read the first five verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You catch the heart of God there for his people? Can you say, I'm beloved by God? You know, God's great love is the motive that enables us to endure hardship as we live as pilgrims and strangers. God's love displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is a central motive of the Christian life. Amen? The fact that God loved me enough to send his beloved son to die for my sins should motivate me also then to endure hardships for the few years of this journey. Just a few years. So do you see yourself as loved by God? Do you see yourself as loved by God and you're on a journey and this world is not your home? Just like this world is not his home. You know, a person that's on a journey, pilgrim, we have a different mindset, a different mentality about life than a permanent resident does. A traveler doesn't live according to the customs and standards of a foreign country, necessarily. I mean, if they have a seatbelt law, you'll wear your seatbelt. Type of thing, but you know, as one that's passing through, you're not going to study and adapt the laws and customs of a country that you're just passing through. You know, again, for the sake of not offending, unnecessarily offending, there are certain things we'll do where we, as we travel, to not unnecessarily offend, but as citizens of heaven, we live according to a different set of standards and rules and regulations, don't we? And they're the rules and regulations of God. Pilgrims don't get attached to the country that they're passing through. They have a destination in mind. They look forward to getting there. You know, if they pass through a scenic area, might be a hurricane zone, but might be a very beautiful area. To the pilgrim, can a pilgrim enjoy the scenery? Absolutely. The heavens declare the glories of God. Does nature itself not teach you? Absolutely, a pilgrim can enjoy the beautiful scenery on this journey. But that scenery only draws him to God, not away from God. Amen? Beautiful scenery in this world has caused many people to say, I'm selling what I have over there to move over here. And their heart gets all wrapped up over here, only to realize that as soon as they live there, they have to look elsewhere for beautiful scenery because this becomes very common. So we can enjoy beautiful scenery on this pilgrimage journey that we're on. But it should only draw us to God, not away from Him. We can enjoy the beauty, but that beauty doesn't cause us to settle down and say, this is home. No, this world's not my home. You know, if we stop at a nice hotel on this journey, I mean, how many of us have stayed in a hotel as you've traveled? I have. Do you start putting wall hangings on the walls, start hanging up pictures and rearranging things and you know, because this is going to be my home? No, we don't do that because in most cases, it's but for a night. And we realize we're moving on the next day. Well, God help us to view life in general that way. This world's not our home. I'm not opposed to things on the walls of our homes. You understand what I'm saying? But a mindset. Thinking of death and the view of death at large in today's Christianity, I read a statement once. How is it? Most people think that in this world, they're in the land of the living, heading towards the land of the dead or something along that line. But you know, as pilgrims, the truth is that we're in the land of the dying, heading for the land of the living. Amen? We're in the land of the dying, heading for the land of the living. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, resolved to think much of his dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. You know, you think of that, you know, Jonathan Edwards, and why would he do that? You know, that sounds like a kind of a gloomy, dark life to think of dying and all the circumstances that surround death. But you know, should not be considered strange thinking. It should be considered normal. Normal thinking. Because the gateway to heaven is death. The gateway to the land of the living is death. Number two, a war to fight. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul.
abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So we have adopted the mindset that we're strangers and pilgrims on a journey. This world's not our home. Now, in that mindset, we realize there's a war that must be fought. And that war is not with guns. It's not with ammunition. It's not with bombs. It's not with the artillery that's out there today. That war, much of that war, is actually with our own flesh. You know, those five senses that never died when we died and became a Christian. That flesh that was never eradicated when we were born again causes us much war. And that's not bad. Some people say, oh, it's bad. It's unspiritual, you know. I find myself fighting against the flesh. No, that's a good sign. It's a very good sign. Because the flesh was never eradicated. The five senses never died. There's a war to be fought. To abstain means to hold oneself constantly back from. Constantly hold yourself back from. That means, if that definition of abstain is correct, that means the five senses will be reaching out a longing and craving, but I and you must constantly hold back. Oh, what? Thought the Christian life is supposed to be an easy life. Well, it is. Because we don't do this in our own strength, our own power. It's done by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit within the believer. And the beautiful thing that we have going for us is that He gave us a new mind, so we don't even desire all those things. Though the flesh and the senses crave for some of these things, you know, we have a new mind, and we say, oh no, I don't want to go there. You know, much of the battle is won right there. But if we allow our mind to go, we'll get entangled. Guaranteed. We'll get entangled. We'll get enslaved. Every believer faces a lifelong struggle. That does not sound very encouraging, maybe. But you know what? The Christian life is not for the short run. It's for the long haul. Amen? It's a journey from A to B. It's a lifelong struggle against fleshly lusts, which, if yielded to, will take a person captive and destroy him. The lusts, it says, which war against the soul. That implies the total being. My total being, your total being. It's not just out to get a finger. It's not warring for my finger. It's not warring for my one hand. It's warring for my whole being, body, soul, and spirit. That's how intense this war is. The battle against sin is fought in our minds. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Oh, so much is won right up here.
If we can win the war against our thought life, we will win the war over our overall conduct. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, or so he becomes. So if we win the war here, we can win the overall war. All sin, maybe you will disagree with me, but I've concluded that all sin starts in the mind, and it must be defeated in the mind. We must learn to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Fill in the gap. What are some fleshly lusts that war against your soul? We could spend the rest of this morning jotting, making a list. I'll give you the assignment to do that for yourself. First Peter chapter 4. You know that as pilgrims and strangers, Christians, we can live for the will of God, which is opposed to the lust of men. We can. Remember, we have Christ Himself interceding for us. We have the Spirit of God making intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. We can. We can. I remember taking a teacher's training course, I think it was there, where the instructor wrote the word can't on the word, and then he crossed out the T. He says, instead of I can't, I can. And I think he was stressing the importance of getting students to develop a mindset of, I can, instead of always, I can't, I can't, I can't. And you know, we as Christians need to develop that mindset. I can! It doesn't matter how bad this society is around us. It doesn't matter how evil and dark the world is that we live in. I can live as a pilgrim, as a stranger in this world. I can! Live in this world and not be of this world. I can. Because God has made it possible. First Peter chapter 4, verse 2. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. Oh, that sounds like hope, doesn't it? That he no longer should live. That implies there was a living to the flesh. But now there's a way prepared, a way made that he no longer has to live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. But now he can live to the will of God. Hallelujah! There is a power given to us. There are resources available to every child of God. Male and female. Old and young. To live to the will of God. And not to the will of the flesh. The will of man. John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, that God's people would just take that and accept that for what it is.
Instead of justifying it and reasoning around it and saying, well, I don't love the world, but yet the life clearly indicates and shows it manifests itself that you are, or they are. Oh no, I don't love the world. I don't love the things of the world. And yet you can tell that's what they're living for. Let's take it for what it says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Praise God. But you know, it takes an honest heart. It takes an honest heart. And many, I fear many Christians have deceived themselves and are deceiving themselves. Saying, oh no, I don't love the world. I don't love the things of the world. Yet, you try to take away some of the things of this world, and they have such a tight grip on them that you can't do it without them getting angry. I don't love the world, but don't take this away from me. And it's not us taking away things from each other, but God wants to take those things away from us. And he may do it through your brother or your sister. You know, Peter, in his writing here, he's addressing the believers. He's addressing the Christians. So the war is real. The sad thing is not that there's a war. The sad thing is that many Christians who call themselves pilgrims, strangers, are not fighting. They're not fighting. You know, becoming a Christian does not eradicate the strong inner emotional tug towards self-will and sin. Walking with God for years does not eliminate the need to battle with sin. George Mueller, as an old man who had walked with God for many years, it is said, it is recorded, that he used to pray a prayer something like, Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. We probably all know who George Mueller is, known for his faith in God, God providing for him in his orphanage. Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Why would he pray something like that? I mean, he had walked with God for many years. But George knew the tendency of his own heart. If I let it go, he knew where it would take him. He acknowledged by that prayer, I see that he acknowledged that in his own heart, in his own flesh, dwelt no good thing. And he could not afford to let it go. It is significant that many of God's giants, Brother Aaron talked about one here this morning, who started out well but didn't finish well. Many of God's people fell into sin after years of walking with God. Noah, after the flood, found drunk in his tent. After years of walking with God. We never read such a thing of him before that. David, a man after God's own heart. And that's not his own testimony. That's not the testimony of others that lived with him. This is God's testimony of him. Yet David, probably somewhere in his early 50s, committed that sin with Bathsheba. You know, he wasn't just starting out in his walk of faith. He had been walking with God for years. Elijah, as an older man, after years of boldly proclaiming God's word, his faith wavered. He fell into despair. Years of walking with God. Hezekiah, a godly king, brought about a great reform. Late in his life, fell into the sin of pride. Why am I saying this? Just to show us it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, how long we've walked with God, how long we've served him. We must stand on guard and fight the good fight of faith to the end. It's not after so many years and then life just is a breeze and I just kind of sail through life. As long as we live in this body, we must be vigilant and fight against these inward desires to go on our way, on our own way, and gratify ourselves in opposition to the will of God. So again, we can experience God's victory in the war. But we must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Romans 12 verse 2. Young people, the battle is fought not with your own power. It's not with your own willpower. It's fought by the power of God. But we must fight. The teaching that says that we are not to struggle or exert ourselves in the Christian life is false. Remember the definition for the word abstain? Constantly holding ourselves back from. If we are struggling, they say, common teaching today says it's the flesh. It says we are rather to let go and let God. Let go and let God. Well, there's a truth to that, but the overall implication of that statement is not true. You don't just sit back, let go, and say, oh God, God will take care of me. No, he's called us to fight. So don't buy into such lies. Point number three. To live as pilgrims, there is a lifestyle to maintain. Now, I'm not talking about an Amish lifestyle or a Mennonite lifestyle or this lifestyle or that a lifestyle. I'm talking about a Christian lifestyle, not a denominational one. A lifestyle to maintain. Peter writes, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word conversation means our conduct or behavior. So it implies our way of life or lifestyle. It points to the overall flavor of our lives. Having it honest. The word honest means good in the sense of beautiful or attractive. Interesting. Our lives should be marked by good deeds which conform to God's word. By which also, in a lesser sense, even the godless, the non-God-fearing are attracted to Christ
by the way of, that we live. You know, the world should look at our lives, the lives of Christians, and admit, even if they don't accept Christ, they're good people. They're honest people. There should be something beautiful in their eyes to behold as they look upon God's people. Strange. Oh, yeah, strange. They'll have many questions. But deep down, something beautiful. Something attractive. You know, we're being watched all the time. Brother Aaron read a story yesterday as we're driving of a couple that had bought a location somewhere out in a secluded rural area. And then to their disappointment, someone moves right close to them. All of a sudden they see a house trailer popped up there and machines start coming in and they're excavating. They're putting in the weeping bed and the septic system and all of that. And they were disappointed. They want to be by themselves. They were Christians. And they, was it 3 years, I think, right? I mean, from time to time, they had some interaction. Interaction didn't go so well. There was no openness to the gospel. But one day he hears of his neighbor that they got saved. I forget how he had gotten word, but anyway, he got word that they were saved, and he went over there pretty excited, they went over there, I think, as a family. And said, hey, we heard some good news. And, you know, they related what they had heard. And, oh, yeah, yeah. And they shared their whole testimony, their story of how it happened. Just to put it in a nutshell, part of the testimony was, we've seen it lived out in your lives. They thought they were having no effect on them. Couldn't reach them. Tried sharing, didn't receive it. But when they got saved, they acknowledged what they had seen was something beautiful. Something they had seen, you know, when they had gone to these evangelistic meetings, what the preacher there or the evangelist had talked to them and shared with them there as far as the Christian life's concerned, their mind went back and said, our neighbors. He's describing our neighbors. This is how they live. So God help us to maintain a lifestyle that's honest among the Gentiles. Even if our words will not be received, but by the very example, by the way we live, when they do come to accept the truth, they can say, oh yes, now I understand. This is exactly how they lived. You know, it says here, Peter says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. The word conversation in there, again, could be conduct, lifestyle, behavior. Now, let's take that out of the context of just a husband and a wife and take that as God's people in the world. Lost people around them all the time. We can't speak to everyone that we see and that see us. But if we live a godly lifestyle without a word, the gospel can reach them. At work, they see how you react to things. They observe how you talk about others. They watch how you deal with problems. They note how you treat your family. The list goes on and on. Just trying to bring it to a close here. Let me just briefly mention the last one here. To live as pilgrims, there's a day to remember. Now you might be thinking, a day to remember. Oh, the day I got converted. No, that's not the day I'm talking about. That is a day to remember. And if it's real, I don't think we'll ever forget it. But there's another day to remember. Peter says, those who observe or watch our lives will glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. What is that day of visitation? Some would say, I didn't read any commentaries on this, but I know that some would say that this day of visitation is, it refers to the future day of judgment. Or it refers to God's visitation in saving these pagans. And many would hold to the idea that these Gentiles or pagans, they would, the day of visitation is when God would visit them and save them. But in the context of which Peter writes this, much has to do with Christians suffering and being persecuted by the unbelievers. Peter doesn't make it clear at all, or that even most of these pagans will be converted by seeing our good lifestyle. And we could read a number of verses, but I won't for the sake of time. In the context that Peter is saying this, he is saying that God will prove right the Christian's behavior, the Christian's righteous, holy conduct. God will prove, we don't have to prove our lifestyle. If we're living according to God's word, God will prove our lifestyles right to the unbelieving. Remember, Peter is writing this in the context of the Christians being persecuted. Peter says in verse 15 of 1 Peter 2, "For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So I take the day of visitation to refer to the future day of judgment. Now, how will the pagans then glorify God in that day? I believe that some will get converted, obviously. Because how, after having observed the Christian's lifestyle, if it's been an honest lifestyle, a good demonstration of God Himself, how could some not be converted? We read testimonies of severe persecution and where the persecutors got converted because of the love that the persecuted had for them, how they prayed and the joy that they had. I mean, it affected them. Sometimes they couldn't even follow through with the order to put to death someone because of their genuine love for God. And thus some got converted. And I think the same thing will happen here as what Peter is talking about. But then also, I believe, the day of visitation, people will glorify God on that day, not only because some are saved, but the unsaved will stand before God with every excuse for their unbelief and rebellion knocked out from under them. And thus, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, will fall down upon their knees and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This has nothing to do with us per se. This is glorifying God. And that's why we're here. They will, in the day of visitation, glorify God, either by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or on the day of judgment, just having no option but to bow their knees and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will, how can I say it, justify your conduct, your lifestyle before them, as saying, this was my plan. This, his and her or their lifestyle had my approval upon it. And they will have no option but to glorify God, but be forever lost at the same time. Can you imagine that? Glorifying God and yet not being spent eternity with Him? I can't wrap my mind around that. But it will happen. So God help us to live as strangers and pilgrims. That whether through our word or our lifestyle, souls will be won for the kingdom of God. And that the world will not be able to condemn us. I am reminded of the words of James, talking about worldly possessions and all of that. You know, I can just see people came up to James and said, no, I don't love the world. I don't, you know, my heart's not set on things. What does James say? He says that and the context is actually money. But I think it's more than just money. It's things of this life. He says they've left a rust stain. They've left a rust stain on you. You can deny it all you want, but the stain is there to prove it. I'm just paraphrasing what James says. Well, we can't fool ourselves. There's a stain, there's a mark left on us if we love this world. If we're attached to this world, it leaves a mark on us. Rust is the proof thereof. So, God help us. God bless you.